Okay, well, we're going to pick up our study in the Gospel of John. Now, when I say pick up, I really mean pick up, because the last time I left off was about a year ago. So I'm going to have to sort of summarize a few things for you this morning to kind of get us up to snuff. This is also our Communion Sunday as well, so we need to kind of move along here, and I'll do the best I can to accomplish both of those things here today. We're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71 here this morning. And what I want to do is just read it to you first and then kind of make some comments, actually pray and then make some comments and move ahead here today. This is in terms of what we're talking about. We're going to focus this morning on the difference between mere followers and true disciples of Jesus. That's where we're going to look at. That's where the passage takes us here this morning. So let's take a look. Let's read the passage first, and then we'll pray. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare this morning to study your word, we pray that it would cut to our hearts, reveal to us the nature of our discipleship, whether we are those who are disciples in word alone, or whether we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ indeed. Father, convict us, challenge us, and cause us to think clearly this morning, to be undistracted by any other things, and instead help us to focus on the Word of God that it might enlighten us. We give you praise and thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, we see the aftermath of the Bread of Life discourse that Jesus has just completed just prior to this. And again, we completed it about a year ago, so I'll have to rehearse some of these things for you. But just understand, this sermon is pivotal in Jesus's ministry, as it represents a fork in the road for many of his followers, what John terms here his disciples. Now, although there were many followers of Jesus early on, as we're about to see, not all of them were equally committed. Some of them truly loved the Lord, but the majority were really half-hearted at best. And this fact will reveal itself in the narrative before us, as the Bread of Life discourse demands a response to Jesus. Leon Morris correctly observes this point in his commentary when he writes, quote, "His claims for himself and his claims on his followers are such that it is no longer possible to follow him unreflectively and without committing oneself," unquote. This is it. This is the sermon that really is the point of demarcation for those who called themselves disciples of Jesus. It is this sermon that basically lays it all out. And now, if you're really going to follow me, here's what it's going to cost. And here's what it's going to mean. And this becomes that focal point, this dividing line between true disciples and false disciples. Let me just take a few moments and review some of the highlights from Jesus' Bread of Life discourse. You know, he told them that he was the true bread from heaven in contradistinction from the bread that the ancient Israelites ate in the wilderness. You remember that in verses 32 to 33. He said that he was sent from heaven by his Father to accomplish his will in verse 38, talking about his heavenly origin. He claimed to be the bread of life. And as he goes on to explain in the discourse, that means that he is the only true source of everlasting spiritual satisfaction. It's verse 35. And as the bread of life, he promised eternal life to all those who would believe in him in verse 47, in contrast to those who ate the manna in the wilderness and perished in verse 49. And he uses what was really the most controversial part of this discourse. He uses this metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in verses 53 to verses 54. This was a most vivid way of expressing the necessity to appropriate the Son by faith. You know, we talked about this before, but it's as if you are spiritually ingesting Christ into the inmost depths of your very soul. But if that weren't enough, he even claimed to have the power and the authority to resurrect those who would trust in him on the last day in verses 40 and 44. These are all extraordinary claims that Jesus makes and really becomes, as we said before, the line of demarcation amongst these early disciples. Here's the question that they had to face as they were listening to this bread of life discourse, really the culmination of miracles and teaching. Is Jesus really who he says he is, or is he nothing more than a deluded madman? Some will conclude the former, that he really was who he said he was, but unfortunately, the majority of the people will opt for the latter. And this wide-scale defection against Jesus will serve as a turning point in John's gospel. Only place, by the way, in any of the gospels that has this turning point discourse. So look at verse 60 and see what happens here in the aftermath. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now, if you recall, earlier in the Bread of Life discourse, some of the Jewish leaders argued amongst themselves as to what Jesus meant when he said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, we see that it wasn't only the Jewish leaders who were having a problem with what Jesus said, but many of his disciples were thinking the exact same thing that those religious leaders were thinking. Now, before we proceed any further, I just want to make sure that we understand something here about the word disciples and what it means. What Jesus is talking about here. So these disciples are to be distinguished from the 12 disciples who constitute his inner circle. We're going to take a closer look at that when we get to verse 67. But just so we understand each other, the word disciple can simply refer to one who is a follower or who is a student or who is a learner. That's all that the word means. But here's the rub. The degree to which he follows can range from casual to intense, much like fans of a sports team. Now, today is a holiday. You guys all know that, right? Today is a major holiday, and so we celebrate Super Bowl Sunday. It's a high Sabbath, you know, today. So church and Super Bowl. But think about it in terms of that. We use a lot of sports illustrations from this pulpit, and appropriately so. So this is here comes another one. But, you know, you have two kinds of fans in the sports world. You have the hardcore fans, and hardcore fans, you know, watch every game. They follow closely what happens to their team, right? They feel elated when their team wins. They feel sad and down when their team loses. And they identify closely. You wear sports memorabilia, you know, and so forth. And they're really into their sports team. But other fans are more casual than that. You know, they root for their team. They have a particular team that they care about, but they only watch that team whenever it's convenient to do so. They're just as content to watch the game, I should put it this way. They're just as content to watch the highlights on ESPN at the end of the day, just as much as they are to watch the game, and they don't lose any sleep whether, you know, their team wins or loses, or whether they get a chance to watch the game or not. Right? Well, this group consisted of the casual fan. They were those who were intrigued by Jesus. And they felt that it was worthwhile to follow him and even some of his teachings. But these disciples were not all in. In other words, to call someone a disciple doesn't imply that he's a genuine believer. It just means that he has attached himself in some way to Jesus, whether seriously or not. These disciples had enough interest to follow him and his teaching as long as it was convenient to do so. And as Jesus will make clear later on to a different audience, only those who abide in Jesus' words are those who are true disciples. Well, after hearing this bread of life discourse, it was no longer cool or convenient to follow Jesus. You know, they were intrigued by his miracles. You know, these are the same people in verse 2 who saw him multiply the loaves and the fish. They loved the food that he provided for them. They had a feast, you know. These people, you know, were hoping that he was going to be the one to finally liberate them from the Romans and the Roman oppression. But now he makes all these hard claims, and he teaches these definitive black and white statements. And they said, this is a hard saying. The word translated hard doesn't mean it was difficult to understand the meaning of his words, but that they were harsh. They were offensive. They were unpleasant to their ears. Now, just so we understand each other, this statement doesn't imply that Jesus didn't say things that were difficult to understand in the discourse, because verse 52 makes it clear that people had a hard time understanding some things. But notice, this is not where the emphasis lies with these fair weather followers of Jesus. What they are reacting to is what they do understand of Jesus' discourse. The word translated understand is the regular word for hear, and it means to hear something and to accept it as true. As Leon Morris points out, he says, quote, his claims for himself and his claims on his followers are such that it is no longer possible to follow him unreflectively and without committing oneself. This is it now. It's all on the table. This is what it's going to mean if you're going to really be a disciple of Christ. You can't stay neutral. You can't be a spectator. You can't just ooh and awe when he heals somebody. You can't applaud when he defeats, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees in debate. You can't just look at, you know, what he's doing and say, yeah, he's just a great man. No, now it's decision time. What are you going to do about Jesus? You know, the extraordinary claims that Jesus made about himself, claims that are not appropriate for a mere mortal, bring these casual disciples of Jesus to the breaking point. Think about some of these things, you know. Verse 38, he claims to be from heaven. My source of origin is from heaven. That means I am not like you. Okay? Our point of departure is different. Secondly, he talks about the fact that eternal life can only be found in conjunction with myself. There isn't many roads that lead to God. There's only one way that leads to God. There's not many ways of getting or attaining eternal life. There's one. And if you want to have that eternal life, you need to go through me to have it. And you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that language of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, They understood exactly what he meant by it. Even though some of the religious leaders were debating about it, they themselves understood that he's talking about complete submission, devotion, and surrender to himself. You know, it's one thing to do a miracle and to feed thousands of people with bread and fish, but it's quite another to say, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These are some hard claims that Jesus makes and confronting these disciples with. You know, the more things change, you know, the more things stay the same. Many people want to label themselves today as followers of Jesus. But just so long as it's the hippie version of Jesus, you know, Jesus Christ superstar is the kind of Jesus that most people want to follow. You know that Jesus, the one that we see on the History Channel, right? The one that we see on TV who only speaks of love and feeding the poor and healing the sick and doing unto others as you wish them to do unto you. But not a Jesus who ever speaks about hell or judgment or sin or the eternal consequences for sin or the need to repent of your sin and the need to surrender the totality of yourself to his lordship. That Jesus is only for the fundamentalists, right? But not for progressives who have a more moderate view of the itinerant pacifist Jesus, right? And many of these same people are shocked to find out one day that the Bible actually supports this fundamentalist Jesus. And it's at this point that they realize that calling yourself a follower of Jesus is a lot more than they bargained for and no longer wish to be associated with him. There's a breaking point. We'll talk about that. But there's a breaking point in people's lives where it's no longer cool to follow Jesus. Let's pick it up here in verse 61 and 62. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Some commentators, most commentators, I would say, think that Jesus knew what he knew here due to supernatural knowledge, but that is more of a theological assumption rather than the exegesis of the text. I would say it's correct to employ Dr. Bookman's rule of thumb as we approach texts such as these in the Gospels that affect the humanity of Jesus, and that's to assume that Jesus is not relying upon inherent supernatural capabilities unless the text specifically points us in that direction. So in other words, there needs to be some indicator that Jesus is relying just on intuitive supernatural abilities. And so with that being said, Jesus intuitively knew that his disciples weren't happy about the things that he said in his previous discourse. Now, just for the record, it doesn't take supernatural ability to know when something you've said rubs people the wrong way. I mean, you can imagine as Jesus has just finished preaching this discourse and these disciples have received it, what do you think the expression on their face was like? I mean, these people were probably visibly upset. Their body language was probably very fidgety. And he could tell right away that there was a lot of problems with these disciples. In fact, I tell you this, it doesn't take a brain surgeon. This has happened to me on more than one occasion. I did really stands out to me. I did a retreat, which a lot of the things that I said at this retreat did not go over so well. And I didn't even know this church. It's like you asked me to speak. It's on you. You know, it's your dime. You know, I didn't ask to come here. You want me to come? This is what you get. You know, but I was preaching at this retreat, and visibly, you could see on the people's faces how disturbed they were by some of the things I said. Some people were sneering at me, and I'll tell you, if they could have, they would have booed. You know, because that's how bad that, including the main leader who asked me there, was visibly upset at some of the things that I would say about what it means to follow Jesus. And all that to say is, it doesn't take, you know, supernatural ability to know when people are offended at what you say. And Jesus knew that this was the case with what he had said. When Jesus asked his disciples the rhetorical question, "Does this offend you?" he uses a word that refers to giving offense or to anger or to shock or to cause someone to feel displeasure at something. And this confirms that these disciples were well aware of the implications of what Jesus was teaching. And so in confronting their displeasure, Jesus makes a curious statement, especially when you read it in the Greek text, because it doesn't bear out because your English translations try and fill it in. But in the Greek text, he leaves the conclusion suppressed or unstated. Let me read it to you exactly how it reads here in the Greek text. Here's what it says. "Therefore, if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was formerly," and that's it. It just ends. The conclusion is left unstated. And that has led commentators to have to fill in what is the conclusion to the premise of the statement. Well, let me give you just a couple of possible conclusions to the statement here. Some would supply the conclusion, "Will you not be convinced at that time?" In other words, viewing the ascension, okay, the ascension is referring to when Jesus goes back to heaven, when he returns back to where he came from. Viewing the ascension would end all the complaining with the difficulty that they had with Jesus' discourse. In other words, if you understand it this way, the idea would be, you got a problem with what I'm saying? Well, that problem will end once you see me go up into heaven and return to where I came from. All the problems that you had with all these difficult claims that I made, all of them are going to go away at that point. Okay, that's one way to understand it. And that's a very possible solution to this. Others, on the other hand, would supply the conclusion, "Will you not therefore be even more offended?" Now, notice that these are two very different conclusions. One is more positive and one is more negative. The positive one is the solution to your problem is going to be when you see the end. When I go back to heaven, all your problems with what I said is going to end. This one makes it worse. When I ascend to where I was before, you're going to be even more offended at what I said. Okay? Now, if you take it this way, as I say, it means making the offense more even greater. But here's the rub on this. It looks at the ascension more broadly than the first view. That is, it sees Jesus' ascension as the culmination of an entire series of events that would be inaugurated by Christ's crucifixion. In other words, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension are all inseparably linked together as an unbreakable chain of events. And so Jesus' point to his offended disciples would be, if the bread of life discourse caused offense, how much more will my crucifixion? Now, let me kind of visualize this for you. The ascension, okay, if you understand it this way. The ascension is to be raised up, to be lifted up, right? Well, the first part of of that ascension is to be lifted up on the cross. And then the resurrection is another ascension to be lifted up. And then finally, the last part of that is to ascend into heaven itself. So crucifixion, resurrection, ascension is all part of the same event. Now, I would argue that this latter view is probably what Jesus is trying to convey in this statement. And here's why I say that. The last time that Jesus referenced ascending in this gospel was back in chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, which led to a direct reference to crucifixion. Listen to this. These are the same words, okay, here. "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? There's no question that that last lifted up is a reference to his crucifixion. And so crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension all seem to be inseparably linked together. And so to mention any one of those three events would imply the others. So think of it like this. The crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension are all progressive steps that Jesus took before he went back to his Father in heaven, to where he was before. So when Jesus talks about ascending where he was before, he's referring to his pre-incarnate place in heaven, which clearly implies his pre-existence and his deity. He's from heaven. D.A. Carson in his commentary explains it like this. Listen to this. He says, quote, "If the disciples find Jesus' claims, authority, and even his language offensive, what will they think when they see Jesus on the cross, his way of ascending to the place where he was before? That is the supreme scandal. However offensive the linguistic expression eating flesh and drinking blood may be, how much more offensive is the crucifixion of an alleged Messiah? The very idea is outrageous, bordering on blasphemous obscenity, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Yet, this stands at the very heart of the divine self-disclosure. The moment of Jesus' greatest degradation and shame is the moment of his glorification. The path of his return to the glory he had with the Father before the world began." Unquote. Here's the thing. The idea of a crucified Messiah was probably the straw that broke the camel's back. This was it. You know, most of these disciples, after the Bread of Life discourse, they were probably on the way out the door. They probably had their hand on the doorknob. Maybe they even opened the door to go out, you know, after hearing what he said. But for those few who heard that Bread of Life discourse and were still willing to stay back and follow Jesus, after he says this, that's it. We're all out of here. All these disciples, this is the last straw of all these outrageous statements, and we're out of here. And so what does Jesus say in verse 63? He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." You know, most of the commentators you pick up think that the gist of Jesus' words apply to the figurative language that Jesus used in the Bread of Life discourse. In other words, what they say is, if you take the words of his discourse literally, then Jesus is saying here, then you're going to miss the true symbolism of what I was really trying to say, because my words are spirit and they are life and so forth. Now, that's a true enough statement that eating the flesh and drinking the blood, you can't, he's not talking about cannibalism there. True enough. But that doesn't best represent the meaning of what Jesus is trying to represent here. See, what he's trying to say here about the spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing, this is the same truth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, verse 6. You remember that? "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. If one expects to be part of God's family, he must undergo a spiritual rebirth from the Holy Spirit, and no effort on his part can bring that about. Only the Holy Spirit can give life. The flesh doesn't have the inherent ability to attain it." In other words, the flesh profits nothing. "Even the best efforts of the flesh cannot produce anything good." In other words, Jesus is pointing out to these offended disciples that the reason they are so put off by what he has said is because they lack the necessary means to accepting spiritual truth, and that is new life from the Holy Spirit. Human reason, unaided by the Holy Spirit, can never discern spiritual truth. And because if they were born of the Spirit, they would surely accept his teachings, because the words that he speaks are spirit and they are life. See, doesn't that just totally make sense though? If you're going to accept spiritual words, then you have to be born of the Spirit. How can someone who's not born of the Spirit accept teachings from the Spirit? The answer is you can't. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You don't understand. These are hard. These are offensive words because it's the Spirit that gives life. And you don't have the Spirit to understand it. Again, a quote from Carson as he says this: if the words of Jesus in this discourse are rightly grasped, then instead of rejecting Jesus, people will see him as the bread from heaven, the one who gives his flesh for the life of the world, the one who alone provides eternal life, and they will receive him and believe in him, taste eternal life even now, and enjoy the promise that he will raise them up on the last day. Unquote. You know, the one who truly knows Christ, who loves, trusts, and believes in him, he will make a feast of his words. Because he understands the truthfulness of this statement here. You can't love Christ without loving his words, because a person and his words are inseparable. You can't love God without loving his words, because the words are an extension of himself. And if you love God, you're going to love his word. If you love Christ, you're going to love his word, because they are one and the same. Earlier in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus said this in verse 40: everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Notice, sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life. And then in verse 54, the same discourse: whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And then now, the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. All of these things are talking about the same thing. They all equate to the same thing. As the person, the words, and the deeds of Christ cannot be separated. So what we're all talking about the same thing is to appropriate Christ, his words, all of it by faith. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Now, Jesus makes explicit here what was left implicit in the previous verse. He knew that not everyone who called themselves a disciple really was a disciple. John makes it clear, and again, he's writing this from the point of hindsight as he looks back on this. He makes it clear that Jesus wasn't gullible or taken by surprise when it came to defection. He knew right from the very beginning, which is probably a reference to the beginning of these disciples' calling when they first became disciples. He probably knew right from the start who the pseudo-disciples were, including the ultimate betrayer himself, Judas. Which really tells you a lot about Jesus and how he treated all these disciples the same, even though from the beginning he knew who the false disciples were. Here's an interesting point. You know, the word translated betray, it also is translated delivered up in your Bible. So it means two different things depending on how you translate it, delivered up or to betray. But what's interesting is, as you trace this throughout the New Testament, listen to this, because this language of betrayal or delivered up, one being more positive, one being more negative, is used of Jesus in atonement context such as this. Listen to this. In John chapter 18, verse 35, here's Pilate's words. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. Talking about Jesus, talking to Jesus, right? Your nation and your leaders have delivered you to me. But then in John 19:16, it says this concerning Pilate himself: then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Pilate, the agent of delivering up Jesus. Paul says this, though, in relation to our sins in Romans 4:25, who was delivered up? Who delivered him up? It's not said. But who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification? Well, Paul says this later in the same book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 32, but he names the agent, the Father. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with all things, with him also freely give us all things? And then last, Paul said this about Jesus in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. All of that is the same word. It's an interesting thing, right? Who delivered up Jesus to be crucified? Well, it's not a simple answer, right? I mean, the simplest of answers is ultimately it was God. But there's a whole lot of other parts that go with that as well. Verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The statement alludes back to what Jesus said to the Jews in the prior discourse after they complained about him, saying that he was the bread which came down from heaven. And if you remember, in response, Jesus said to them in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus knew that he was going to be rejected by many, including those who for a time identified themselves as disciples. Now Jesus reiterates to these disciples the same truth that they had heard him speak to the Jewish leaders, but with the added qualification that these words are relevant for you as well. No one is able to become a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own strength. He must be divinely called and enabled by the Father himself. This is what we call in theology the doctrine of unconditional election, that God chooses whom he wills for salvation, and the will or works of man are not determinative. As Leon Morris points out, quote, unbelief is to be expected apart from a divine miracle. It is impossible for anyone to come to Christ unless the Father gives the grace to do so. Left to themselves, sinners prefer their sin. Conversion is always a work of grace, unquote. The response, you know, in the following verse demonstrates that they were not ones whom the Father had drawn to himself. And now we come to that most satanic verse in all of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 66. 666. Here it is. And appropriately so, too, right? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You couldn't have planned this any better, huh, if you were making the verses for the Gospel of John. The expression, from that time, can mean either that or more probably for this reason. Okay, and understood this way, it appears that John is explaining that it was the preaching of the Bread of Life discourse, coupled with his clarifying comments, that was the last straw for many of his disciples. Whatever it was that they thought it meant to follow Jesus up to this point was all but shattered after this. You know, the New King James translates the disciples' defection as went back. And the idea in the text is that they went back to the things that they had previously left behind. In other words, these disciples went back to their old pre-Jesus way of life, because he did not meet their expectations as what the Messiah ought to be. In other words, this is the dog returning to his own vomit, going back to his way of life before his conversion, quote unquote, experience. And although John doesn't explicitly say so in this narrative, we can probably draw the implication that although Judas doesn't externally turn his back on Jesus at this time, this is probably where the defection had already begun in his heart. He was probably one of the offended ones as well. But he stayed on, and that feeling of offense is going to culminate in his ultimate defection. You know, as we've already touched upon, things are not much different today in the case of those who wish to identify themselves as Christians because of what they think it means to follow Jesus, only to find out that this Christian thing isn't all what it's cracked up to be. You know, I don't mind being a Christian as long as it doesn't affect my lifestyle. But once you start talking about sin and accountability and repentance and surrender of will and all that countercultural, you know, commands that believers are called to follow, no thanks. No thanks. Yeah, I love all the positive benefits of being a Christian. I like that community aspect. That's kind of cool. I love the lunch on Sundays. You know, that's a good thing. I like friendship. You got a lot of good people in the church. I like the generosity of believers. But don't make demands on my life. And don't ask me to change, because if you do, I'm out of here. You know, John recorded the same truth in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, when he said this: "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." John's talking about that here. That there's a breaking point in every so-called disciple's life where it's going to mean, yeah, I'm really all in on this Jesus thing, or no way, this is too hard, and I'm out of here. And so, verse 67, let's take a look at a more positive aspect. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" The way that this is worded in the Greek text assumes a no answer. You're not going to go away too, are you? With the assumption, no, I know that you're not. It's a confidence statement. But this confident challenge to Jesus' disciples was more for their sake than for his, because as John pointed out back in chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. Whether it was unbelief, such as in the case of these disciples who defected, or whether it was the great faith of disciples, as is anticipated in Peter's confession, which we'll look at in verse 68. So Jesus poses this question to them so that they might articulate afresh what their own position is in relationship to Jesus. "Confess what you really believe about me then." Yet having said that, we also mustn't forget that Jesus was a human being. Yes, he was the Son of God. Yes, he was God in the flesh. But there's two parts of that formula, right? He was a human being. He wasn't pretending to be human. He was human. And so he had human emotion and human feelings. And so he probably uses this occasion, you know, where widespread apostasy was taking place, Jesus would seek comfort in those who were faithful to him. And so he says, you know, "What about you guys? You know?" Now, apparently, from the way that John pens this, it seems to imply that these 12 are the only ones remaining, the only disciples remaining after the defection just described. The way it looks, as he turns to the 12, the implication seems to be that's all that's left now is the 12. Interestingly, this is the first time in John's gospel that a reference to the 12 is made. You know, unlike the synoptic gospels, there is no account of Jesus appointing the 12 disciples, but simply assumes that the readers know about this fact. And again, the reason for this is because John's gospel was written about 30 years after the synoptic gospels were written. And so he just knew. Everyone knew all about the details of the calling of the 12, who the 12 were, what their names were, and so forth. And so writing 30 years after the fact, he doesn't even bother to give an account of their calling, or even to introduce, "Oh, and these were called the 12? Nope, he just says, "It's the 12. And he assumes you know who he's talking about. Moving on to verses 68 and 69. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" On behalf of himself and the other disciples, Peter first responds to Jesus' question with a rhetorical question. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? In other words, if we walk away from you as these others have done, then what other options are there for us? Since you alone possess the words of eternal life. Now, Peter may not have understood everything in the Bread of Life discourse, but he did understand the gist of verse 63. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That much he got. That much he affirmed and he knew. And the idea is, these are words which bring about life or give eternal life. Jesus' words have life in them and can give life. Peter knew that Jesus spoke the truth. And so to walk away from him would be to deliberately turn his back on the truth and instead to accept any number of lies, any assortment of lies. Only Jesus has the words which give eternal life. So to reject him is to reject the truth and to the detriment of your own soul. And Peter says, why would I want to do that? Why would we want to do that, Lord? The second part of Peter's answer focuses on the commitment that Peter and the rest of the disciples had already made to Jesus, regardless of what these other fair-weather disciples had chosen to do. Both of these verbs, believe and know, are perfect tenses which emphasize the settled conviction of the 12 concerning Jesus. In other words, they had assured faith. They had a firm knowledge of Jesus. So they have already settled the issue as to who Jesus was. That was settled when they first began to follow Jesus. And that conviction continued on into the present. We've already settled this, Lord. Nothing's going to change our mind now. By the way, these two words, to believe and to know, it's what we call a hendiadys in Greek, which is just a fancy word for saying that they both refer to the same thing. They both qualify each other. They form a single idea, to believe and to know. There is a textual difficulty at this point as it relates to Peter's confession. The older texts say, you are the Holy One of God. If you're reading from the New American Standard, you see that. You're the Holy One of God. Whereas the majority of later texts read, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let me show you something here. If the former reading, you are the Holy One of God, is accepted, it's a rare title that is used on only one recorded instance in the New Testament and on the lips of a demon, no less. You remember this in Mark 1:24? Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Maybe he said it like this. You're the Holy One of God. It's on the lips of a demon. But in any case, it is almost certainly a messianic title. And I would say based on Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, which is one of the most messianic psalms, which says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Almost certainly a messianic title. Again, Leon Morris comments, there can be not the slightest doubt that the title is meant to assign to Jesus the highest possible place. It sets him with God and not with man, unquote. Now, if the latter reading is accepted as genuine, as represented here in the New King James, it coincides with the purpose statement of John's gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's from chapter 20, verse 31. And it would also be identical with his great confession at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked, but who do you say that I am? In Matthew 16, 15 to 16. And you remember Peter said, you are the Christ, right? The Son of the living God. Now, let me show you something here, okay? If this is the right reading, let me show you something here. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, right? Whereas Son of God is a title of deity, okay? So, as you can see, whether you have the Holy One of God or the Son of the living God, you have exactly the same thing. You have essentially the same confession. They are both messianic and they both identify Jesus as divine. The Messiah is divine, basically. That's, you know, messianic identity coupled with divine sonship. So it really doesn't matter which one is the right reading here in the sense that they both convey the same exact truth, messianic identity with divine sonship. Peter, speaking on behalf of the 12 disciples, was convinced as to the identity of Jesus and how he was the long-awaited fulfillment of messianic passages in the Old Testament. You know, as Philip said to Nathanael after first encountering Jesus, he said essentially the same thing. He said this in chapter 1, verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And as far as Jesus, as far as Peter and the other disciples were concerned, they had found all that they were looking for in the person of Jesus. We're right at the end of it here. Look at verse 70 to 71. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew that Peter truly meant what he said in his confession of faith, but he also knew that it was slightly overstated. All 12 of the remaining disciples were handpicked by Jesus to be his disciples, but there was one in particular, Judas Iscariot, who did not echo these same sentiments as Peter and the others. Sure, he probably said all the right things. He appeared to do all the right things. And as far as anyone could tell, he was a genuine disciple of Jesus. You know, I read out of a children's Bible to Claire every night before she goes to sleep. And when we get to the part of the, you know, Judas's betrayal, he stands out so obviously amongst the 12 disciples because he looks like this. You know, and his, you know, they make these shades of gray in his face. And, he, you know, it's like, okay, well, if you're reading this, okay, well, that must be Judas, right? Because so obviously he's evil. He's the evil one. And, you know, the evil grin, the see-through intentions and all that. And, you know, what's interesting is like a lot of the ancient religious art does the same thing with Judas. He's always the most sinister looking of them. But, you know, that doesn't reflect, you know, the biblical, you know, picture of Judas. So convincing, in fact, was Judas as a disciple that on the night when he betrayed Jesus, none of the other disciples even considered Judas to be the culprit. Luke records in his gospel that when Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray him, he says in 22 verse 23, then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. But if Judas really was so obviously a fake, you know, they would just immediately point the finger, it's Judas, you know. Look at that grin on his face. It's got to be him, right? But that wasn't the case. Most of them, in fact, actually pointed the finger at themselves. They questioned themselves, as Mark 14:19 points out. Furthermore, we mustn't forget that Judas was appointed the treasurer. And that's a position that if he was untrustworthy, none of the 11, all of those 11 guys would have made a big fuss over that, if that were the case. But we don't see any of that. They probably nominated him to be the treasurer. When Jesus calls him a devil, it's not because, you know, he's mad and he wants to name call, you know. You're the devil, you know, or something like that. But what he's talking about is objectively, he was carrying out the bidding of Satan. And he was basically satanically inspired, just like what he said to Peter, right? Get thee behind me, Satan, right? Satan is inspiring you to do this. A person can be no more devilish than when he betrays Christ or if he stands in the way of the work of Christ. And this connection, ironically enough, between Judas and the devil will be elaborated on even further later in the same gospel in chapter 13, which will culminate in the statement that Satan actually enters Judas just prior to his betrayal in verse 27 of chapter 13. And so what he says here about one being a devil is going to be more true than it's not true when Judas actually starts to carry out his deed. Just as in the other three Gospels, the first mention of Judas is qualified with a remark that it was he who betrayed Jesus. The gravity of Judas's crime is subtly emphasized with the participial qualifier, being one of the 12. Judas was in a position of privilege as one of the 12. He had access to Jesus in a way that only these disciples could boast. They knew his teaching better than anyone. They saw more than just mere glimpses of his miracles, signs, and wonders, but they were eyewitnesses to most of the things that he did. They had the benefit of speaking directly to Jesus. They had all of the questions that they had answered perfectly without error. Nothing that any of your pastors can claim. But with greater privilege also comes greater accountability, because to whom much has been given, much will be required. And so the enormity of Judas's crime is meant to stand out with this simple, matter-of-fact reminder that he was one of the 12. Just prior to being betrayed, Jesus pointed to the judgment that awaits the one who would commit such an egregious act. Remember when he said this? The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It's Matthew 26:24. That is one of the most chilling verses, because if it's better for him not to have been born, it means that what he's experienced in judgment is unprecedented. You know, as we survey this passage this morning, we see that two distinct kinds of disciples are highlighted. Fickle, fair-weather followers and those who will follow Jesus at all costs, regardless of whoever else does follow Jesus. What about you? What kind of disciple are you? Are you one who made an emotional decision to follow Jesus by responding to an altar call or an evangelistic message? Some powerful message maybe you heard, but you didn't really understand the gravity of what it means to follow Jesus. Will you follow Jesus so long as he makes no demands on your life but bail as soon as there is a cost involved? Will you follow Jesus so long as blessings pour your way but turn your back on him the second that they stop? Is that the kind of disciple that you are? If you are, there's going to be a moment of truth where something is going to happen in your life, whether it's a trial, a confrontation of some sort, or just gets too hard. And it'll be at that point that you're going to say, enough is enough. I'm out of here. But there might even be some of you who are closet Judases this morning, meaning that you have been privileged to more. You know, you've been privileged to more in your life in terms of the knowledge of Christ. You've come from a Christian family. You've gone to church all your life. You made a profession of faith. You've been baptized. You've been a prominent member of your church. Maybe you've been even a leader. Maybe you've even been a teacher. And yet, despite all that, you're ultimately going to reject him because something better, at least something you perceive as better, is going to be offered to you. For every person that I've known that's like this, and I can tell you about a number of people that I've known like this, guys who are in leadership, guys that I worked with, guys that I knew, I'll tell you this, for every single one of them, what they all had in common was this. They all considered something that the world had to offer ultimately more beneficial to them than what Jesus was ultimately going to offer them. And that's what it all came down to. And they proved what kind of disciple that they really were. Those who are true disciples of Christ are those whom Jesus described in 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. They are ones who have come to the end of themselves and see Jesus as their only real solution to their sin problem, and that they cannot and will not forsake him. Their affections and their wills have surrendered to the Lord's, and thus they are determined to obey him at all costs. Yet, as Jesus pointed out, ultimately, this is not something you can do in your own strength, but you must be enabled to do so by the grace of God. You know, if you desire this morning, you're sitting here and you desire that, you desire to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must consciously admit that you are a sinner that cannot save himself and cast yourself upon the mercy of God and surrender your life to him. All the while trusting in him and his atoning work on the cross, and you will be saved. If you do that, the Holy Spirit will give you life. The Holy Spirit will indwell you, and He will begin to sanctify you until you reach the consummation of your salvation, the fullness of it, the goal of it, at the Lord's return.